Our text verses this morning took place in the far north of Israel, in the mountains now called the Golan Heights, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And there was a great cave there where water would be forced, coming down from the mountains, be forced out through this cave and form the headwaters of the Jordan River. And here, Jesus asked his disciples who men said that he was. And their answer reveals to us the mindset of their time. Some said, well, they say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was dead. But they believe that, some believe that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, even though Jesus in his life was only 6 months apart from John the Baptist, they still believe, they still confused the two together. And some said, well, we believe that he's Elijah. We know Elijah is supposed to come, and so we believe that he's Elijah. And others said that he was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Isn't it amazing what people will believe, but they won't believe what God says? They'll believe that John the Baptist, who had been beheaded just a few months before, was Jesus. They believe that Jeremiah, or one of the Old Testament prophets, had risen from the dead and was Jesus. And yet many of them would not accept God's testimony concerning Jesus Christ as His Son. Well, then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And I hope that you'll make that a personal question. What if the Lord looked at you and said, "Whom do you say that I am?" I wonder what Judas would have said. Judas probably could have quoted the right answer. But God revealed it to the heart of Peter to give his great confession, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And verse 17, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And notice that Jesus did not deny Peter's claim. Peter said, "We know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus did not say, "Oh, no, Peter, you're incorrect there." He said, "Blessed art thou, because God the Father has revealed this truth to you." Now, verse 18, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, this is the first time that Jesus has mentioned his church. Now, you might believe, as I do, that the church was started earlier than this. I believe that it was started when Jesus called out the original 12 apostles, and they formed that His called out assembly with Him. But wherever you place the start of the church, this is the first time that Jesus has mentioned His church. And He said, "You're Peter." Now, Peter was not His original name. His original name was Simon. Simon, the son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. But Jesus liked to give people nicknames. Amen. Loved to give new names to people. And one day you're going to get a new name also. And He said, "Simon, I call you Peter." Now, Peter, Petra, is a little rock, like the kids might pick up in the parking lot and throw at our neighbor's car or something. Just a little rock that you can pick up and move around. Something you might put out in your landscaping. Not a massive, immovable boulder, just a small stone that can be easily picked up and moved. And He said, "You're Peter. You're little rock." And He said, upon this rock. Now, when He used the word rock there, He was referring to a massive, immovable foundation stone. He said, "Simon, you're little rock. You're Peter. But upon this massive foundation stone, myself, I will build my church." Now, folks, your church is not built upon a frail human being like Peter. It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. And so He says, "I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the word church here, this is a good little doctrinal lesson for you. The word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. Now, you got to learn a Greek word, amen? The Greek word ekklesia, which was a governing body at the time of Christ, it was a called out assembly from a community that had a membership. They would come together to take care of items of business. These days, you might call it a HOA, homeowners association, or you might call it a city council. But they would come together and they would vote on and carry out certain civic aspects of business. And Jesus took that word, the ekklesia, and he put the word his in front of it. He said, now, you have an ekklesia, but I have an ekklesia, my church. And so a church is a called out assembly of not just everyday people, but a called out assembly of baptized believers who have become members of that church and who meet together to worship him, but also to carry out his business. Now, since it's his church and it's built upon his foundation and he is the head of that church, then it's supposed to operate according to his rules, his laws, and take care of his business. Amen? Church is not a social club. It's not our church. It's his church. And we're privileged to be a part of his church, but we need to be about his business. Now, Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my ecclesia, my church, my called out assembly, and they're going to carry out my business according to my rules. And notice that he said, I will build it. I will build it. Now, I believe that each of us has a responsibility to help build the Lord's church. I believe that we ought to be witnesses. I believe we ought to invite folks to church. I believe as members of the body, we ought to be involved in building up the body, building up the church. But in the ultimate analysis, folks, the Lord is the one who builds his church. He adds to it. Sometimes he takes away from it. You know, you got your divine mathematics. Sometimes he adds, sometimes he subtracts, sometimes he multiplies, and sometimes he divides. It's his church. And he has the right to add to it, to multiply it, according to his plan and his will. And then he said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you may be familiar with this, but when you consider the word gates, it's talking about a defensive position. And therefore, it's not hell attacking us, but us attacking hell. That the church exists to depopulate hell in the future. We're to be rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave. And so as the church is aggressive in carrying out the Lord's commission, the gates of hell cannot stop us from carrying out God's plan. The only thing that stops the church, we stop the church. Satan cannot defeat us, but sometimes we certainly defeat ourselves. Now, I love the church. I love the church. I did not grow up in church. I honestly, at the bottom of my heart, I envy those who grew up in church. I think you've had a better life. At least you've had a better opportunity than I had. I wish that my parents had been in church. They would have been happier. They would have been better off. I would have been happier. I would have been better off. I wish that I'd grown up in church. But I didn't grow up in church. But I love church. I started going when I was 15, and I have not been out of church since that time. I think I've missed a few services here and there because I was sick. I had to work one Sunday, which grieved me. But I've been in church, and I love church. I don't go to church because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I love going to church. And I look back over my life, and I realize, I've been a member of three churches, and all three of them have been a blessing to me. I got saved in church. I got baptized in church. I met my wife at church. Amen. My best friends, I have friends now of 20 years. You know where I met them? Church. Your bar friends, they don't last that long. Church friends, what a blessing. And, I've so been blessed by the church. And this morning, I want to point out some things that the church needs. Amen. Some things that the church needs. Number one, we need light. Church needs light. I'm not talking about electric lights. Although I got to be honest, and I've said this many times, I hate going into a church and wondering if I've wandered into a movie theater or a bar or a club. I can't stand dark auditoriums where I feel like I've got to have my cell phone out to light up my Bible to read along in the message. And I don't need mood lights either, by the way. Just want you to know that. I come in a mood to worship. I don't need you to put purple and pink in front of me so I feel like worshiping God. You're welcome. And I love our auditorium. I sat there Wednesday night, and I love sitting in our pews, and I just think it's such a pleasant color scheme and such a pleasant place to worship God. Don't look too close to some of the details, but just a pleasant place to come, a pleasant place to worship the Lord. And I love a church that's well lit. Well, that's not the kind of light that I'm talking about this morning. First, we need the light of the Word of God. For Psalm 119 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Psalm 119 also says, The entrance of Thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Proverbs 6 says, The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. And folks, when the Bible is being preached and taught in church, light fills the church. And it fills the heart and it fills the mind of the listener. And you come into church like I did when I was unsaved and I didn't know right from wrong, left from right, up from down, according to the Word of God. And as I heard the Bible being preached and taught, the light continually grew in my mind and heart and understanding because it was being preached and being taught to me. We need the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Folks, listen, the church ought not be a place with just a little flickering candle or a little nightlight stuck on the corner because we discussed one verse that day. And we had just a little bit of light in between our psychology and our current events and our politicking. But brethren, when we come to church, we ought to expect that the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is like a spotlight shining into our lives. So we need the light of God's Word. By the way, preaching, the Bible says preaching makes manifest the Word of God. Listen to this, Titus 1:3, But hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching. Now someone said, I don't need anyone to tell me what the Bible says. I can read it myself. Absolutely. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. Get your Bible and read it. But God also put in the church and in our lives preachers and teachers to help manifest what He said in the Bible. Isn't it kind of arrogant for us to think we just go through it? We don't need anyone to tell us anything, teach us anything. Everything you know comes about because someone taught you something. And we need the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Well, I love listening to preaching. I really do. I download my sermons all the time. I'm just kidding. But I download other preachers' sermons all the time. I like to listen to famous pastors in their own church. Because they sound a lot more like me than they do in the conference. And I love to listen to their sermons over the internet. Sometimes I put on headphones and go places and listen to sermons online because I want to know more of the Bible. And I'll pick up a tidbit here, a nugget there, a thought here, sometimes an outline there, some illustration that helps me understand the Bible better. And I love preaching because it opens up the Word of God. It's like a light upon on my mind when the Scripture is revealed to me. So the church ought to be a place of light, the light of the Word of God. We need the light of God's presence. Psalms 4 verse 6 says, Lord, lift Thou up the light of Thy countenance upon us. What is that? You know, if my children, if I'm upset with them, and I frown at them, it's almost like a dark thundercloud. But when I'm happy with my children, and I smile at them, it's like, I know in their minds, they think it's like a bright sunny day. You see the difference? Dark, light. You know, when I think about that, my Heavenly Father, when He's upset with me and I know that I'm doing wrong, I'm almost afraid to look up because I just know He's frowning. But when I know that I've done the right thing, it's a good feeling to do the right thing. Because I want God's smiling countenance on me, the light of His countenance. You know what a church ought to desire? We ought to desire the smiling countenance of God upon our church services. And then we need the light that comes from righteous examples. In Psalm 37, it says, He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. You know, I thank God as a father, I thank God for people in my family's lives that have been like a bright and shining light. I mean, for years. That their example has helped to light the way for my children. Isn't that a blessing? When people in their lives, their teachers, their Sunday school teachers, church leaders, people in their lives that have set a righteous example and have helped to light the way for my kids as they grow. That's a blessing. And the church needs the light of righteous examples inside the church. It was said of John the Baptist that he was a burning, shining light. Not a flickering on and off light, but he was a burning, shining light. And they rejoiced in his light. You and I can be that way as well. Have a righteous, consistent, glowing example for Jesus Christ. So we need light from the Word of God, light from God's presence, and light from the righteous lives of God's people. Number two, we need lordship. We need lordship. Every church and every Christian needs to settle the issue of lordship. Who's the boss? Who's the Lord? Well, we know who He is in title, but is He Lord indeed in our lives? For Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Isn't it something how we talk about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord? We pray, we say the Lord 50 times, constantly, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And yet God looks at us and He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you won't do the things that I say?" I don't just want to be called Lord because I'm God, the God of the universe. I want to be Lord in your daily lives. I want you to recognize me as Lord and actually act like you're my servant doing what I say instead of what you say. We need lordship in our churches. I think that sometimes the church is kind of like that one, that of Laodicea. Jesus is outside trying to get in and was outside knocking. Now you might find this funny, but I'm the pastor of the church and I don't have a key to the front door. How many of you find that funny? All right, I find it funny. So why don't you get one? Because I keep forgetting. I used to have one. And then this person needed a key, that person. So I give all my keys away and I have one key left to this side door. No one can have that key. So one day I came up here and I couldn't get in that side door. And I'm at the front door and I'm trying to get it. And I thought, this is what Jesus felt like at Laodicea. He couldn't even get inside His own church. He's knocking, "Let me in." I had to go borrow a key, amen. And you know, the church ought never be that way towards the Lord. He ought to always be in the throne of our hearts, in the throne of the church, the head of the church, not just in title, but indeed. We must settle the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we need love. We need light, lordship, love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now that's a high standard, folks. Don't miss that. That you love one another as I have loved you. Wow. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now the church ought to be a place where the love of God is shed abroad through our hearts to each other. There ought to be an atmosphere in a church, not only of love for Him, but also love for each other. And I dare say that in many churches, here's what the church is. You come in, you sit down, you go through your Baptist order of service, you get up and you go home and you don't even know the people around you. You did your duty, you punched your time card, but there's no love, there's no relationship, there's no fellowship, there's no friendship. But you know, the Lord wants us to love one another in the church. That means you got to get to know each other. You got to forbear each other. Put up with each other. You got to care about each other's needs. And when this person's kid's in the surgery, we got to be praying for them. When this person is going through a rough time, we care about them. When this person doesn't have a job, someone came to me this week and said, "Here, Pastor," and he rolled off $200 in cash. He said, "I want you to give this to this family. I know they're having a tough time. Just keep it anonymous." I love keeping it anonymous. But I don't care if you want them to know either. It doesn't matter. But it just shows a genuine love and concern and compassion for others. And Jesus said this is the mark of discipleship, when you have a love for each other. Do you know what destroys love in a church? The flesh. For love is the fruit of the Spirit, it's not the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh is hate. You know, when we let selfishness get in, or vainglory, or ambition, or jealousy. You know, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." It's not our attitude. But if we come into the church and we say, "I esteem in my own mind, I consider you better than me," boy, that would solve so many problems. Am I right? But we don't. We esteem ourselves better than those people, so we deserve more, and we get upset when we don't get what we think we deserve. Jealousy becomes a problem. Fault finding. A sinful criticism, a judgmental spirit. Boy, if there's one thing I've repented of over the years is from a very zealous young preacher to today, is I sometimes my zeal caused me to be very fault-finding in others, not myself. You know, sometimes you have to see it in somebody else before you realize how ugly it is. And I see it in somebody else and I think, boy, sometimes I'm that way and I don't want to be that way. That's ugly. You'd be so critical and such a fault finder. You know, in a church there's all kinds of levels of spiritual growth and some folks are never going to do everything you think they ought to do. But you know what? They're still part of the church and we're supposed to love them and not be like Pharisees toward them. Gossip and slander and evil words are all things that destroy love within the church body. But we need light, we need lordship, we need love. Number four, we need leadership. Now above all, we need the leadership of the Lord. It's His church, amen? He is our chief shepherd, is that right? We're His sheep, last I checked. I'm not a sheep. Yeah, you are. You're either a lost one or a found one, but you're one. But all of us are sheep. He's the shepherd, and so we need the leadership of the Lord in our lives. And can I say that God really wants to lead your life? You know, Vanessa was here last week in time for Easter. She's in her last year of medical school. Pretty cool. Amen. I'm going to need some free medical care one day. I need a couple of lawyers, a doctor, and at least two more mechanics. But anyway, I told she, you know, she said on the way, I'm in my last year, Pastor, please keep praying for me. She said, I've got to have to start making decisions on what field of medicine I want to practice and things like that. And I said, I don't have all the answers, Vanessa, but don't forget Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and all thy ways. Acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy path. Just make sure that you put Him first and acknowledge Him and ask Him for His leadership. Because God wants to lead us in life. He wants to put us in the right direction. He doesn't want us off in the wrong, out of His will. And so we need His personal leadership. Now, you don't have to pray for leadership about what God has already told us in the Bible. Oh, preacher, I just want to know what the will of God is. Well, here's 99% of it right here in black and white, maybe red. The Bible is God's Word. And I believe that most of God's will is written down for us. If we just get busy doing this, the other stuff would fall in place. Now, there's some things in here. The Bible doesn't say, James Raspberry, you need to go to Wiley, Texas and pastor. But I was doing the other stuff and God directed me because I was doing the other stuff of God's will. If we're not interested in doing what God has written, then how do we expect God? Why would God direct us concerning things these are? Well, Lord, I'm a preacher. I'm going to pray about whether I should do this. What does the Bible say to do it? You think you're going to change God's mind? You think God's going to give you a special exemption? An angel is going to show up one day with a letter written to you. He's going to say, Dear Pastor, please exempt this person. This part of the Bible does not apply to them. You just keep it in your Bible. Anytime the pastor gets on to you, just say, I'm exempted. That's not how it works. You've got to live by the Word of God, and that is where God leads us from. Boy, when folks say, well, preacher, I just think the Lord's leading me. I always get nervous about that because I never know when the Lord's leading me unless it's in the book. I really don't. So, preacher, I thought you knew everything about God's leadership. I know what's in the book. But every idea that I have, everything that I want to do, doesn't mean God put it in my head. I've had some dumb ideas. Wouldn't blame God for those dumb ideas. But people say, well, the Lord's leading me to do this, or the Lord's leading me to do that. And what they're saying is contrary to the Word of God, that I'm not going to believe that God's leading them to go contrary to the Word of God. Secondly, we need pastoral leadership in the church. The Lord of the church has set them up to be run by pastors. The pastor is the pastor, he's the elder, he's the bishop. I believe that. He's the shepherd to feed the flock, he's the elder to set an example, and he's the bishop to oversee the ministry. Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And churches need pastors who know what they believe. Aren't going to change every 5 years. Amen. You're on some slippery slope, compromise. Who know God, who pray, who love the Lord, who love people. And the church needs the pastor's leadership. You need a pastor's leadership. And his ministry. Every time I go to the hospital, someone in our church is facing a big surgery. Now, if you're going to have earwax removed from your ear, I may not show up for that. If you're going under the knife, I will be there, and I'll gauge the situation, and I may stay the entire time, or I may not, depending on what I think the family wants. But I was at surgery waiting room this week while Oliver was in surgery, and I just look around, and here we are in the waiting room for the children's hospital. And here's all these young families in there. Some of them still had babies in the carriages and in their arms, and they have some child in surgery. Boy, you can just feel the tension. You could cut it with a knife, how nervous these parents were. Wouldn't you be nervous, your kids in surgery? And no pastor there to pray with them. No pastor there to bring a little calm assurance. Folks, that's a sad way to live. We all need a pastor in our lives. We don't need him to run our lives, but we need him somewhere in our life. Amen. And God made it that way. God put it that way. We need servant leadership in the churches. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. I was talking to a church planner. He's up on the west side of Chicago, on the Illinois side. And he started a church about 7 years ago. They're doing pretty good, but he was asking a question of different preachers and church planters, and he said, what helped your church plant to become established and become successful? And I said, well, I don't know if you consider us successful, but the three things that matter the most was getting a facility of our own, pastor going full-time, and perhaps most importantly, getting some pillar families in the church. He said, what do you mean? I said, you've got to have someone in the church that's going to say, this is my church. We're going to get involved in our church. We're going to become established in our church. We're going to put roots down in our church. This is our church. We're not just visiting. We're not just sitting in a pew. This is our church. And I said, it doesn't matter if they're old. Doesn't matter if they're young. Doesn't matter if they're rich. Doesn't matter if they're poor. Doesn't matter if it's a man by himself or a woman by herself or a single mom and her kids or a dad and his kids or an elderly retired couple or a young family. But you've got to have some families in your church when it first gets started that say, this is our church. We're going to be faithful to it. We're going to support it. We're going to own it as our church, and we're going to be part of it. And I thank God for the people in our church who are pillar families and who provide leadership in Sunday school classes and church ministries and music ministry, and have year after year after year after year after year. They provide servant leadership. Thank God for that in the church. Thank God for that. I tell you, it's a sad thing when a church has no one they can depend upon to do things or to lead things in the church. We need leadership in our homes also. We need parents who love God. You know, John the Baptist was raised by a father who was filled with the Holy Ghost and a mother who was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's pretty amazing. What an amazing thing when you have spiritual leadership in our homes. And men, it starts with us. Now, if the man's not going to do it, mom's got to step up into it. But I'm tired of dads not being spiritual leaders. And there's another thing I'm tired of is wives not letting them. I was talking to a friend of mine. I said, isn't this strange? I said, no, I didn't pastor back in the day. But it just seemed like from reading books and stuff that back in the day that women wanted their families in church. Am I right? That if anyone was going to make sure the kids were in Sunday school, and if anyone was going to make sure that the family was in church, if anyone was going to make sure that they had some morality in their home, it was going to be mom. Dad might or might not, but mom was definitely on board. And these days, we have men who come to church, and their wives don't want to come, and their wives don't want to be moral, and their wives don't want to be involved, and their wives don't want God in their homes. I think there's been a total reversal of things. Isn't that strange to you? Strange to me. And I think we need to see once again real spiritual leadership in our homes where we're not just going to church, but we're saying as a family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and the parents are leading instead of the children leading. And I thank God. I thank God for you men and women who are faithful church members and lead your children right. What a blessing. Number five, we need some landmarks. Proverbs 22 says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. That's something else that bothers me. I'm renaming this sermon to Things That Bother Me. Something else that bothers me is every new generation feels like we've got to reinvent the church. Now, I'm not saying that things don't change. But man, you don't have to reinvent the church. Church has been around for 2,000 years. It doesn't need to be reinvented. It just needs to be rediscovered. And, you know, I'm a Baptist. Capital B Baptist. Not little B-istic. Capital B Baptist. It's on the sign. It's going to stay on the sign. It's what I am. It's what this church is. And we're not ashamed of that. We're a Baptist church. We're not Pentecostal. We're not charismatic. We're not Catholic. We're not Protestant. We're not Presbyterian. We're not Episcopal. We're not a watered-down church that doesn't have any doctrinal positions. We're a Baptist church. We believe Baptist distinctives. We believe in Baptist doctrines or Bible doctrines. And there are some good landmarks that really need to be left alone in the church. Doctrinal landmarks. I still believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was virgin-born, He died for our sins, He lived a sinless life, He rose from the dead, He's coming again. I believe in the Bible doctrines that the Word of God teaches us, and we need to leave them as landmarks in the church. I believe it does matter how you're baptized. I believe it does matter what the Bible says about the church. I believe it does matter what the Bible says about music and about our convictions and our practices and the Great Commission. And I think we should leave alone practices that are God-honoring and Bible-based and time-proven. Quit throwing out things and trying to replace things that may or may not be better. When you know some things are perfectly fine and they're biblical and they have biblical basis behind them, then stick with them. I like our traditional worship services, but we don't have them because I like them. We have them because we believe they're biblical. We don't want music that is yoked up with the world. We're not supposed to be worldly. We're supposed to be spiritual. We don't want music that reminds us more of a club or a rock concert than God's house. I mean, our King James Bible is a landmark that doesn't need to be moved. And these are some landmarks that the church just needs to have set and quit selling off at garage sale prices. Here's our piano, 25 cents. Here's our altar, 50 cents. Here's a pulpit, $1. Here's our hymnals, 4 for a quarter. And selling off all of their convictions. Here's our old sign. We're switching over to grace. We don't believe anything. Community assembly. I'm not trying to belittle other groups. I'm not against other groups. I'm simply saying that as our church, this is where we stand. It's where we're going to stand. It's where we'll stand for now and where we're going to stand in the future. That these things are not going to change. They're landmarks. They need to be left in place. Number 6, we need laborers. We need laborers. Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. There's too much to do and not enough to do it. That doesn't mean we quit. It means two things. Number one, it means those of us who are willing to labor need to labor more and stay at it. And number two, we need to pray that God will send us more. When I worked in a warehouse and there were times we'd get behind on a big day and some guy wouldn't show up for work. We had to have 10,000 cases delivered. It didn't mean, oh, one guy's not here, we can drop it down to 8. It meant the rest of us had to work harder to get the 10. And sometimes, folks, listen, when you say, well, preacher, I've been doing this for 10 years or 20 years, I think it's time for me just to lay it aside. It may be that because the harvest is so great and the laborers are so few, maybe you can put another year in. A man said to me recently, he said, preacher, I may not want to teach a class or anything because I fear that once I take a ministry, I can never get out of it, that our churches won't let us out. And I said, well, brother, in our churches, we've had folks in our church that used to do this, used to do that, now they do some other things. I said, we preach against quitting because there's going to become a time in your life where you're just going to be tired and not want to do it, but you need to do it because it's God's will. But if it's not God's will any longer, certainly you can step out of that. Sometimes I think we just get tired and we get worn down and we get run down, so we want to quit. But the harvest is still wasting and the laborers are still few. Maybe I can go another year. Maybe I can go a little bit further. Maybe I can do a little bit more to help bring in the harvest. We need laborers. Number 7, we need the Lamb. Our message to the world must be the same as John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. What the unsaved world needs to see from us is they need to see Christ lifted up on the cross. They need to see the Lamb that was slain for their sins. They need to see the sacrifice that was made available. If you've not been saved, I want to encourage you. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world.